I don't claim, make a claim to be a sailor. Not a builder, not a sailor. Pins are over there. I've been in a boat. I've even steered one with an outboard motor down the river once. It was fun. I like being on the water. But I am no sailor. But I do know one basic rule about sailing that I think most of us will also know. And that basic rule is that the boat is made for the water to sail upon, to float on, to cruise on top of the water. It's also well known that if the boat takes in water, then it's not going to float or stay on top of the water much longer. The basic rule is this, put it this way, the boat is meant for the water, but the water is not meant for the boat. The boat is to be in the water, but the water's not meant to be in the boat. That's a basic rule. That's my segue into tonight's text from James. He says in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 4 that while the church has to be in the world and the ways of the world should never be found in the church. That's the basic premise. It's a strange thing that even after all this time, this is the third millennium since Jesus came, that this problem is still here. It's been around for a long time, and it's not going away quickly. It's been said of Israel that it took God only a few months to get them out of Egypt, but more than 40 years, in fact, probably more than that, to get Egypt, that is, the ways of Egypt, the thinking of what they learned in Egypt, out of Israel. A few months to get them out of Egypt, but far longer to get the thinking of Egypt out of Israel. It took that long because while in Egypt, the Jewish people learned Egyptian ways and Egyptian customs and Egyptian ideals and carried them into daily living. And God wasn't pleased by that, and it caused them all sorts of problems. The same could be said of us as the church, and I mean the church in general, the people of God in general. I mean us, but I mean more than us. Having come out of our Egypt, having been set free by our Redeemer, having been brought into a relationship with the same God who saved Israel, we've not always done well at being the bride of Christ, a pure, a spotless, undefiled, holy in every possible way, because we're trying to be like our Father, our Redeemer, who is holy. It's a tragedy of the greatest proportions. When the world looks at the church, and we've had that in the news this week, was it 1 in 20 priests are suspected to be paedophiles? 1 in 20? That's horrendous. When the world, we're tarred with that brush because we're the church too, and I'm not saying we're free from that. But when the world looks at the church and sees nothing different in the behaviour of its people compared to the people of the world, that's a problem. It's a problem because all along, God's intention and design for his people has been that we live separate lives from the world. Lives that are separate from the ways of the world. Now, there are some that carry that really far. You've seen, no doubt, the Amish community in America. You know, they don't use cars, they don't use electricity. We want to be separate from the world, they say. That's not the sort of separation that I'm thinking about or the Bible commands and prescribes. Thinking about separated lives that are marked by grace and reflecting Christ in every way. Why is everyone eating carrots tonight? That's really weird.
There was a bad time.
Lives that are reflecting Christ, even as we chew carrots, as we listen to the sermon.
Can't really lift
that. No. Lives that are marked by holiness, by fruitfulness, by Christ-likeness. Before we get to the text, think on that. What does the world see when it looks at you? If they could trace you day in, day out, in public, in private, does it see the same things on a Sunday afternoon as it does on the Monday morning? The way you behave, the way you speak. Is there a consistency between what happens in every day of the week? That's a question that's worth answering. We had some talk about that on Friday night, and Russ got a tick. Well done, Joel, for saying that. But Russ got a tick. Would it all? We all get a tick. Consistency. It ought not to surprise us that James had a lot to say about worldly ways in the church for his day, for human nature being what it is. And nothing has changed over the centuries, and the church in general, as I said, can be a poor reflection of the Lord Jesus to the world around us. Note what James says in the text. Firstly, about the characteristics and causes of worldly ways. We aren't told much about the people James is writing to, but it appears from verses 1 to 3 that the people had the odd skirmish or two amongst them, a quarrelling. Verse 1 mentions fighting and quarrelling. Now, as in other parts of Scripture, you might expect James to get the protagonists of this to agree in the Lord, as Paul does in Philippians 4. I beg you, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree and stop your fighting. Or even James might offer some practical remedy. Perhaps a course of anger management would be useful. But he doesn't. Instead, James points to the underlying problem that causes arguments and quarrels. And he tells us here in these verses that there's a root cause to arguments and quarrels amongst us. And it's our desires, or as it's translated, our pleasures, that is, the things that we love and want to pursue. These things, he says, are the problem. The surface issue is anger and quarrelling, but there's a deeper issue. You're pursuing things. Your desires are out of check. That you end up what you are like, a coveting and killing, he says, in order to get what you want. Hands up if you think that murder was happening in that church. Murder was happening in that church. One, two, three, couple. Hands up if you don't think it was murder, but was more like intentional, the intention of murder.
Character assassination.
Yes, character assassination, yes. Good point. In the sense that the people who first said murder, yes, you're right. Because James has in mind the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it is said long ago, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus made the point that the source of the external act of murder is the internal rage of anger. Such impure and selfish motives are pretty much the consequence of adopting the wisdom of the world that we heard about last week. And there's obviously a strong connection between the wisdom of the world, devilish wisdom, as we established in our discussion question last week, and the fighting and quarrelling that are happening here. Other parts of the Bible, we find fighting and quarrelling mentioned as real signs of immaturity in the faith. It's amazing. I mean, I prepared this message quite independently of this morning's message, which was on 1 Corinthians 3, which I'm quoting tonight, which I didn't plan on, where the fights meant that they ended up in law courts suing each other. And in chapter 3, as we read this morning, there's this sense of jealousy among the members of the church. And Paul said, this doesn't resemble Christ. You're resembling the world in the way you're treating one another. And he says, I can't write to you as spiritual people, but as worldly people, as mere infants in Christ. You are still worldly, for where there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, aren't you merely acting like men? Christians aren't meant to act like merely like men. We're meant to act differently. So above the surface that's in our actions, the ways of the world soon become plain. One member against another. One member or more not seeking the harmony and the unity of the body. But as they say, pushing your own barrow, your own agenda. Now we might expect that in places or clubs or groups where Christ is not central. We expect that in political parties, and we see it all the time. For it's simply an expression of human nature that's unconverted. That's as it is, naturally. But in the church where we claim to be those who are not only forgiven by Christ, but are transformed by him, in the church family, such behaviour does not reflect the head of the family. It does the cause of the gospel no good, and it adds to the perception of the world that the church is merely no different to the world. In fact, they're just hypocrites because they think that they're better than others. Often the only Bible that the world reads is that which we give them, the way we speak, the way we act, our manner, everything about us. And if it doesn't reflect the gentleness, the humility, the servant nature of the one we follow, we fail before we've begun. So getting back to James again, verses 2 to 4, James mentions these desires we have, these motives, these wants, these things that are self-centered in us, this a sinful behaviour that's natural to us, that comes because we're sinners. Remember earlier in chapter 1, James said that temptation is not a matter of simply blaming God for someone else or someone else. That is, our succumbing to temptation cannot be blamed on external forces at work at us. We can't blame God and we can't blame the devil. So the devil made me do it. For worldly ways come natural to us. They come from within as an expression of the fact that we are sinners and we sin by nature. James therefore outlines these causes for us. Think about your inner desires. In verse 4 he refers to the fact that we seek things for our own pleasure and we clamour and fight to get those things for our own pleasure. Now there's nothing wrong in having a good time or having pleasure, but when the pursuit of pleasure becomes an all-consuming pursuit and a self-centered, selfish pursuit to look after my interests of having pleasure, then we're doing no better than the world does. This isn't the way of Christ. It's the pinnacle of the world's philosophy of serve yourself first. Put yourself as the main ingredient, and that becomes a recipe for total disaster. James points out our impure motives, both our inner desires and our impure motives. He refers to this in verse 3. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. He mentions all this in relation to prayer, not meaning that it's wrong to ask God for something when we pray, but when the something we request is for an impure motive, for the wrong reason, then God isn't going to give us what we're asking for. Prayer is more than vain words or endless repetition of a phrase. It's not enough to have all the right words if the heart is far from what's being requested or spoken. A prayer is a matter of the heart because God not only hears the words, he also sees the motive. He sees behind the outward appearance, to see the inner man, or woman in this case. And he knows well as his eye pierces to the joint of soul and spirit, exactly not what we're asking for, but why we're asking for it, what our motive is. And James tells us that in this context, that such prayer is not answered by God in the affirmative. That is to say, he doesn't grant the requests of those whose motives are impure. He's not the Santa Claus of the sky who will just give you whatever you ask for. On the contrary, he will withhold from you what you ask for if he sees that it's best. He answers prayer, and sometimes his answer is no. Now, secondly, James tells us of the consequences of worldly ways. We focus on verses 4 to 6. And James doesn't mince words here, does he? He doesn't just say, look, you know, you're nice people, but get your act together. He says, you adulterous people. Now, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? He doesn't mince words. He doesn't hold back. Fancy being called adulterous. Adulterous. This is Sermon on the Mount stuff. Jesus said you can't have God and money. So many people try for that. But there's a fundamental opposition between what God wants to have in our lives, what place, and what money wants to have in our lives. And there's no reconciliation between the two things. And so to be worldly in this sense, to have worldly ways, is to have your focus very much on the here and now, on the gratifying of the senses, on what looks good, what sounds good, what makes me feel good. And just to show how poisonous this worldliness is, James highlights with that accusation, adulterous people. This is Old Testament language. It's used to describe Israel and the prophets. When with its worship it paid lip service to the Lord, at the same time they were sidling up to other nations and other gods and having a live and let live attitude to those who worshipped other gods and all that came with the other gods, whether it was immorality or materialistic values. And so James is putting something pretty clear in black and white, that if we choose to follow worldly ways, we not only do badly, but we place ourselves in line with being God's enemies, because that's the way that God's enemies behave. Now, this is not to suggest, again, that salvation can be had and lost. There's always a difference between those who are born anew by the Spirit and those who are not. And the former are under his mercy and the latter are under his judgment. But do not think for a moment that if you're under his mercy that you can therefore do as you please, or that God will just overlook worldly ways and simply ignore them and sweep them under the carpet. Instead, remember that when he faced his adulterous people in the Old Testament, he came against them to discipline them if they did not change their ways. God doesn't trifle with sin. He forgives upon repentance, but he doesn't trifle with sin, and neither should we. Worldly ways not only has an effect upon us, but it also has an effect upon God. Now, James says, it causes God to be jealous of us. That God yearns jealously, he says, over the spirit he has placed within us. Some of you are going out, which is lovely. You'd be jealous. Some of you are married. This is lovely too. Now, you'd be very jealous if you saw your spouse or intended cavorting nicely with someone else. Insanely jealous. God has a similar sort of jealousy in that sense. He wants his people to love him. Because he deserves it. He does not regard the worldly behaviour of his people as a neutral thing. He does not sit back in his armchair and not feel anything about it. It causes him to yearn jealously for us. And that's one of the strong Old Testament themes we don't hear a lot about, is it? The jealousy of God. That his holy and righteous jealousy that he has. It's not impure jealousy, which ours is. It's jealousy that's brought about when the people of God give their first love and devotion to something or someone else. Our God is jealous if we turn away from him to follow another, because he calls us his bride. He's jealous even if that other be the world itself. Our worldly ways cause him this. Worldly ways cause pride. Verse 6 reminds us that God opposes the proud. A proud is on God's list as one of his express hates. A pride is the fragrance of the world, is it not? A pride sets ourselves against the Lord. It tells God that he's neither needed nor wanted, that we can do without him. Thank you very much. John in his letter talks about the pride of life, the very pinnacle of opposition to God, the very sin of the devil himself, wanting glory, wanting to be center stage. Drew would like this next slide, I'm sure. Third, James tells us of the cure for worldly ways in verses 7 to 10. There are three mentioned, and all of them are important. The first is submission to God, verse 10. Humbling ourselves before the Lord, willing and obedient submission before him. That is, the placing of who we are and what we want and what we're seeking to his final say. A willing submission to no longer seek our own way, but to do the plan and will of the Father. It's an attitude of heart, isn't it? Submission to the Lord. A second, James mentions standing against the devil. Verse 7 says, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil. There's only one way in Scripture that the devil is to be approached. Did you know that? And that's by resistance. We don't approach him any other way. We're not called to go after him as if we're pursuing an enemy, to hunt him down, to lock him up, to challenge him to a fight, sword fight, or maybe, you know, one of those Star Wars things that I can't remember the name of, lightsabers. We're called to resist him. To resist him. If we come to resist him, that is, to stand firm, to hold your ground, to remind him, when tempted, who is master and who is Lord. Tell him where he belongs, and tell him and remind him what his fate will be. And do not give him an opportunity to get the foot in the door because he pushes it open. Such resistance will have the desired result. James says, and he will flee from you. Thirdly, there is surrender. A surrender in the sense of repentance, not only a giving up of the direction you are heading, but a U-turn to go the other way, verses 8 and 9. A turning from sin, humbling ourselves, sackcloth and ashes for the heart, a laughter into tears, humbling ourselves, getting right back to the start when first by God we were unable to repent. And when we repented, we saw sin for what it was. It's nothing we want to be part of. These are the cure for the ills, the worldly ways in believers. Arthur Conan Doyle, who is the author of Sherlock Holmes stories, once played a practical joke on 12 of his rich friends. He sent a telegram to all 12 in which he simply wrote this message: flee at once, for all is discovered. And the story is told that within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country. He didn't have to know about the details of their lives to know that they were guilty of something that they were hiding. And the same is so true here, like Jack Sparrow, a flea. This. See, I'm guilty. I need to flee. You are guilty. You need to flee. I have these symptoms of worldliness. I contribute to it in so many ways. And so do you. We all do. But God's intention is not just that we languish over our poor efforts and failure. His intention is to bring us back to Jesus, bring us back to where we began. Sometimes, as we're talking before about this morning about building on the foundation, Terence brought up something good, which is great, that sometimes what we build doesn't sit square with the foundation. It's going to fall over anyway because it's not of Christ. It's not the shape of the foundation. And it's destined to fall. And when we've done that and we've seen that and God challenges us in exposing our sin, he gives us the way to recovery, doesn't he? It's not found by fleeing the country, but by fleeing to the one who can save us, humbling ourselves, seeking his favour to grant change so that we're no longer like we are and we become like we should. The question is, you know that, will you do it and repent of all that God lays on your heart? Let's pray. Lord our God, we just thank you so much that you've accepted us, welcomed us into your family, unworthy as we are. You know exactly the thoughts and intentions of our heart. You know how far from the mark we are, how far short we fall, how much unlike Jesus we are. When, as parents, sometimes we fail, as husbands and wives, we fail, as single people, as men and women, have hard attitudes and impure thoughts and things of the world surround us. The magnet of the world, as Petra once sung about, is very strong. It pulls us. It pulls us away from you. And yet we see things that the people of the world have. We want them. Sometimes we want to be like them. But in doing so, we forget our first love and our higher calling. Continue the work you've begun amongst us, we pray. And where there is something we need to put right, you know that you're able to lay your finger upon that spot. Help us to repent, to humble ourselves, to resist the evil one, and to seek grace so that we may continue to serve you and your blessing may be upon us. Our walk with you might be sweet, and your grace continue to supply all our needs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.